The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do, because that's why you're here, please grab it and turn with me to the book of Mark. We've been in this series, the Year of the Word, for quite some time. Last week, we finally crested into the New Testament. We're pretty excited about that, yes? Awesome. Well, this week, I have the privilege of opening up this second gospel. And I'm going to endeavor to do what in 40 minutes, what as a student ministry, we've not been able to accomplish in about 9 months. We have been in the Gospel of Mark as a student ministry for 9 months, and we've made it up to chapter 10. So by God's grace, next week when we... Or after next week, because next week's worship in the Word. But following that, when we start things back up in our normal schedule, we'll pick back up in chapter 10 and work our way through the rest of Mark over this year. It's an amazing book. And when I first, you know, felt like the Lord was leading us to this place, I'd read Mark a number of times, and I hadn't quite known what to expect as far as teaching through it. And it has been a joy. It has been a treasure. There's something that's pretty distinct about Mark and the fact that hopefully you guys were reading along this week in our reading plan, but as you read through it, you realize he is racing through. I mean, it's 41 times Mark uses the word immediately. And so when you open it and you begin to read, you feel like you're just on this jet plane to like racing towards somewhere. And that's really what I want to drive us to today, is to answer this question of what I think Mark is putting before us and before every reader, is who do you say that Jesus is? And every gospel is asking that in its own way, in its own right. But Mark is really intentional about putting that question before us. Where Matthew was pretty focused on the words of Jesus, there's a lot of red letters in Matthew. What we have in Mark is these kind of scenes, these vignettes that are on display for the reader, or if you imagine like you're watching a play, if you're watching this scene and you're left with having to make a decision. So it's almost like the curtain pulls back and the narrator steps forward and it says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's like the voice coming from off stage, right? And the scene is set and the play begins. And then each time the curtain closes and opens back up, you're in this kind of new scene and you're moving through these pictures very quickly and you're left all the time with the question of who do you say that he is? And Mark is a master storyteller in this regard. He's doing this, again, driving us to that point and racing us there. Most of us really like good stories. And for the kids who don't like to read, I had a conversation with one last week. I don't know if she's here today. But look, here's my plea to you. Leaders are readers. Hands down. Like every great leader in the world has been a fan of books. I'm talking good leaders, not the bad ones. But like they read and they drink it up. And I just want to encourage you, if you struggle with reading, just work at it. It's worth it. Find the thing you like, read it, and I hope it's the Word, but get in it. And so Mark is this masterful storyteller. Does anybody have like a really good storyteller in their family you just sit around and listen to? No? Okay, a couple. Well, in my family, it's my father-in-law. And my kids, they're probably already thinking of some of the stories. But his stories, we've heard them like a million times, but no one tires of them. Because they're told so well, and they're funny. I mean, one of them is a three-legged dog named Three-Legged Gigi. And there's I don't know how many stories about him running from nuns and priests. Like literally, sprinting out of the back door. So there's these just fantastic stories of his childhood that we all sit around and he just has us in stitches. And we've heard him, but he keeps retelling them, and we keep laughing. They're good. There's another kind of local storyteller, at least to the south. I think he's from Mississippi, but he tells this story, and some of the older folks in the room probably know it, but he tells the story about a man who goes up a tree thinking he's going to wrestle a raccoon, but he ends up fighting a lynx. And he says this, and this probably give it away, he said, shoot up here amongst us, one of us has got to get some relief. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Jerry Clower? Yeah, so some of the old, yeah. Look, YouTube that, it's funny, it's clean, and it is hilarious. He'll have you in stitches. Jerry's touted as a comedian, but he's really not. He's just a storyteller. And so he kind of sucks you into this world, and you imagine yourself at the base of the tree with a man in the tree, like, fighting a bobcat, and you're like, yeah, I I'm there. And that's what Mark does, and he does it masterfully. And so while Jerry's funny and my father-in-law's got some yarns that are downright hilarious, Mark's gospel is no comedy. But it does have a happy ending, of sorts. Because even Mark's gospel is distinct in the fact it just ends. It just shuts off, which lends us once again to this idea of like, he's driving us to answer the question, like, who is this? And so I want us to see on the pages today that we must wrestle this question. We have to have an answer for it. A little bit about Mark before we drive in is we know, so Mark's not an apostle, he wasn't a disciple, right? And we know from Acts 12 that Mark's mother Mary had a really nice home in Jerusalem where the disciples would gather. We know from Acts 12 and 13, that's that scene where Peter's been taken to prison, and then the angel wakes him up, you guys remember, and he walks him out, he thinks he's having a crazy dream, and he comes to, and he's in the street, so he goes to Mark's mom's house. When he knocks on the door, is something even more fantastic. This is just what I love about the Bible. Like, you don't make this up. It just happened. He knocks on the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, recognizes his voice, and she just runs away. She just leaves him outside, the guy who just broke out of prison. And she's like, I think Peter's at the door. Like, what are you doing in here? And so she runs back. But the point that I'm making there is she knew his voice. So Peter's a regular in Mark's home, or Mark's mom's home. And obviously he goes about it. But we also know that Peter called Mark his son. Now this would be like a spiritual son. Many scholars believe that Peter probably led Mark to salvation. And so they spent a lot of time together. They traveled together. They were together all the time. So Mark was in very close relationship with him. We know that Mark went on a missionary journey with Paul. It was the first one, Paul and some companions. And then things got a little weird. And then Mark said, you know what, I think I'm going to go home. And Paul got really upset. You guys remember that? So Mark goes home. Paul's like, yeah, I'm done with that guy. And they go on their separate ways. But we know that years later, while he did abandon that particular journey, that their relationship was mended. Because Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, hey, send to me Mark because he's useful to me. So there was a restoration and they get back to work in the work of ministry. And then we know that from the early church fathers, all the guys with the real fancy names, that they all credit Mark with the authorship of this gospel. And here's why this is important. We can look and we can go, okay, the gospel according to Mark. But to substantiate that on the pages of time, to substantiate that in history, it matters for this reason. One, most scholars believe that this is the first of the gospels written. It's the first one. So Mark probably wrote 25 to 40 years after all these events, which puts him in very, very close proximity to the event. Now, our day and age, we want to see video. We want to see the actual thing happening. And then most of us would say, man, I saw a 15-second reel on that, and it didn't happen, even though it did. But in this particular culture, to write something that close in proximity to the actual event substantiated its credibility incredibly. For example, the movie Odyssey is in the theaters right now, right? Homer wrote the Odyssey, and he wrote the Iliad. So if you go to school, for those who are about to go to college, and you have to study these works of antiquity, the Iliad was written in about A.D. 800. But the earliest copy we have, the earliest of the written copies, is 400 AD. So for you math geniuses out there, like 800 to 400, that's a disparity of how many years? Okay, I'll do 400. It's not that hard, but I get it, it's early. So it's 400 years between the time it was written and the earliest copy we have. And yet, you can go to university and go, oh yes, this is reliable, he actually penned these words, we trust it. But when it comes to the Gospels, what we have is basically on top of the events, in comparison. Do you see my point? So it establishes the credibility, it anchors our understanding and our reality on the pages of time. That's really, really important. The Bible is the most credible book by secular standards that exists in the world. So, Mark, being the first one, kind of lays the groundwork and actually kind of serves as a springboard or as a source material for Matthew and Luke. In fact, all of Mark is in both those Gospels, with the exception of 41 verses. So it should tell you something. The other thing that's really interesting about Mark that I think we need to know is that 40% of his Gospel, 40% is devoted to the Passion Week of Christ, the last week of his life. And 20% of the gospel is devoted to those last events, the last day, and his burial and his resurrection. 20% of the gospel. So if we just looked at numerical standard of Mark from a high level view, we would understand what's he trying to drive us toward. The death, the burial, resurrection of Christ. It's his point. He's racing. That's why he says immediately over and over and over again. He's like, I've got to get to the good stuff. So he's laying this groundwork, asking this question, who do you say that he is? And then he's going to demonstrate that with his gospel. So I want you to understand this too. It's going to be on the screen for you so you can see it in bold. But if you were to include Jesus' journey to the cross, that is the point at which he says, hey, this is why I've come. If you were to start there and include all the rest, it would tell you that 56% of Mark's gospel is about Jesus heading toward the cross, being crucified, and rising again. This has to inform how we read it and how we understand it. It's what Mark's all about. So he wants us to know what he actually recorded for us in chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus gives his mission statement. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is telling the disciples and us as the reader and now the hearer, like, this is exactly why I've come, to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I also want to consider that this book was written to a Roman audience. Here's why that matters. Here's why I think this is amazing. If Mark's the first gospel and he's writing to a Roman audience, what's that tell us? It should inform you in this regard, that everything that God has been saying, it's John 3:16, for God so loved the what? Okay, so Mark is sending this to Rome, who Rome had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was kind of ruling of the day. They built roads, and like the roads were the means in which carried Paul and his companions like all over the place to spread this particular message. So the very first gospel penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is going to Gentiles. Like that should blow your mind. It should encourage you. Because God did an amazing work. And he wanted the world to know. He didn't hide it under a bush, right? That silly song we sing about the light. He wanted everyone to know. And so this book is going to the Gentiles. It should inform us that the good news about Jesus, about the one who took on flesh to die in your place and in my place, is this amazing story that doesn't just end there because the tomb is empty. It should encourage you because he's risen, and that message of Jesus, who didn't just cheat death, he defeated it, is for all people. And this Jewish nobody from Nazareth was none other than the Son of God, which is the very confession of the Father at the beginning of Mark and the centurion who oversaw his execution at the end. It should inform you that there's hope, and a hope that can be anchored not just in history, but in the person and the work of Christ. It should also motivate how you follow. So Mark's question of who do you say he is impacts everything. Because that's what Jesus does. So today I suggest to you that Mark was written to answer that one question, or really to demand it of you, who do you say that he is? And I believe that how you answer that will impact how you live, it will impact how you die, and it will impact how you spend eternity. So it's not just some abstract question I'm putting before you from a book written all those years ago. It is the question. Who do you say that he is? And if you confess that, does your life match? So I want to show you today who he is, what he came to do, and then how he came to do it. Not just for the people in the story, but for you and me. Who he is, what he came to do, and how he came to do it. Before we turn to Mark 5, which is where we're going to be spending our time today, I want to draw your attention to this thing that Mark does, because it's going to inform how we read even Mark 5. Mark is a huge fan of something called the sandwich. We joke about it in youth, like I like to refer to it as Oreo cookies because they just taste good and I like them better. But you have, you know, the cookie and then the filling and then the cookie. And this is exactly what Mark does. And it's actually something that happens a lot in the Old Testament. It's called chiasm. And it's like this poetic structure that's narrowing down to this one central truth or this one central idea. And Mark is full of these little sandwiches all through his gospel. So if you go back and read it, you can see, because I'll demonstrate it today, and they'll start to jump off the page to you. But what I want to take note of first is in Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at them together quickly. This is Jesus' baptism. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Remember that phrase, torn open. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So this isn't like we talk about the weather. We're like, hey, what's the weather like outside? Oh, it's the heavens are torn open. That's a unique phrase. And maybe in Louisiana we could articulate that because we see some pretty crazy weather. But in this case, like what Mark's describing is something far grander. The heavens are torn open. God is speaking through the tear. You understand? Okay. And then he's declaring, you are my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Jump with me to Mark 15. And I want you to see the other part of the cookie. Mark 15, verse 38, Jesus is now on the cross. He's just breathed his last breath, and this is what Mark records. And the curtain of the temple was what? Oh my goodness. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's the same thing that the Father declares in the beginning. It's the same kind of circumstances. The heavens are torn, and now the temple is torn. And what is happening? But the truth of who Jesus is being spoken. He's the Son of God. Let me show you the cream. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus, again, this is the question of Mark. Jesus says to his disciples, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers him, you are the Christ. And he charges them strictly to tell no one. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Here's what I want you to see is you have bookended in Mark in chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 15, this declaration of who Jesus is as the Son of God. And Christ in the middle of it, upon Peter's confession, is saying, yes, and here's what I came to do. It is, the whole book is a sandwich. And here's why that's important. When you read through Mark's gospel, it's apparent that there's not many people, if really any, there's really two people that know who he is. Peter, the confession we just saw, and the centurion at the end. The rest who know who he is God the Father, the Spirit, and the demons. So they know exactly who Jesus is, but the crowds, the Pharisees, the religious people, even the disciples have this question of like, man, who is this guy? So again, drawing us to answer that question, who do you say that he is? Because there's kind of some confusion throughout the book. Let me show you this, and we're going to work our way up to the point of Mark chapter 5, just so I can set the context of what Mark is doing even in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 1, and we'll just kind of hop, skip, and jump till we get to chapter 5. On the screen for you are these 10 examples of the testimony about Jesus, or the confusion thereof. So you can take a picture, write it down, whatever you got to do, but I'm going to work through these with you. In chapter 1, verse 1, Mark comes right out of the gate, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No confusion. This is who he is. This is who this book is about. This is what we're going to be talking about. This is what's about to unfold. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Contrast that, what we saw last week in Matthew's gospel, he's the Son of Abraham, right? The son of David, and he is the Christ. So now Mark's using this, or what we're seeing today, is he's the Son of God. So declaring it right out of the gate. The second thing we see is the Father's testimony in verse 11, which we just read. A voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. So the Father is declaring this reality. Another one right there is the Spirit. You'll see that's number 3 on there. It's in verse 10, and the Spirit is descending on Christ as he's come up out of the water. And that is confirmation for his ministry, that's anointing for his ministry, and that is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Trinity right there, all declaring this one reality, this is the Son of God. Not long after, Jesus finds himself in a synagogue, and a demon-possessed man says this in verse 24 of chapter 1, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demon recognizes him. I know exactly who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus moves out of that place, and you see him again in chapter 1 in verse 34. The city is showing up at the door. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And each time, he does not permit the demons to speak. Why? It's the last part of verse 34. Because they knew him. So there's no confusion in the spiritual realm about who this is. The Father knows. The Spirit knows. They're testifying to that. And the demonic world knows exactly who's on the scene. Jesus testifies to his own identity in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, where he calls himself the Son of Man, which is hands down a clear messianic declaration that should take you all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, where one like a Son of Man comes before the throne and all authority is given to him. And so what we've seen already in Mark chapter 1, man, I wish I had time to preach the whole book, but it's this authority and this power, and people are amazed by it. And Jesus says, hey, the Son of Man's here. So Jesus is testifying to that. The next one I want you to see is the Pharisees and the Herodians, chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him. For what reason? To destroy him. To destroy him. That now, I know it's not saying like, hey, we know who he is, but that informs who they already are suspicious of who he is or what he's come to at least do. So they're saying, hey, we recognize this guy. We don't want him around. He's upsetting some things. He's challenging our authority, which he just did in the previous chapter. And he's kind of rewriting the system. We don't like it. And the Pharisees, for them to conspire with the Herodians, was a pretty big leap because they did not like each other. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend is what's taking place. But they're conspiring for the one purpose is to destroy the Son of God. That starts, don't miss this, guys. That starts early. They're working to that end the whole time. The next thing is the crowds. And I couldn't give you really a reference on this because it's everywhere through Mark's gospel. Every time the crowd shows up, they're like, wow. They're just amazed. So they're testifying. They're seeing like, man, who is this? They're wrestling with that particular question. An interesting one is the family. Chapter 3, verse 21. And when the family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So his own family is wrestling with the identity and saying he's out of his mind. He's doing damage. The religious leaders, chapter 3, verse 22. He's possessed by Beelzebul. They're saying, man, he's just demon possessed. There's no way anyone could do these things. So they're saying they know who he is. And then the disciples in chapter 4, verse 41, this is the scene where they get in the boat, the storm kicks up, and Jesus is sleeping in the stern, right? He's in the back, asleep on the cushion, and they wake him up and they're in a panic, and he tells the wind and the waves to basically sit down and be quiet. And their response is, who is this? They've seen everything up until this point, and they're still wrestling with the identity of the one that they're in the boat with. And so his own disciples are wrestling this question, who do you say that he is? And that last question sets the stage and tees us up for Mark chapter 5. I'm demonstrating that to you for this purpose, because when you get to Mark 5 and you have this really big question at the end of 4, who is this? Mark does not answer it. Instead, the curtain closes, and it opens back up again, and we're in a totally different scene. We were in a boat, now we're on the shore in a graveyard. So you almost see the scene, like the curtain closed, and you get the scurrying of all the stagehands. There's all like this big scene change happening behind, and then everyone quiets down again, and the curtain's drawn open. That's where we are. We've stepped into a graveyard. So let's look at chapter 5. What I plan to do is I'm going to read through these examples, because there's a few different characters in this, and I want you to see what's transpiring. So I'm going to read through them. I'll give a little bit of commentary so you can see it on each one, and then I'll circle back and I'll tie this together so you guys can see what Mark is trying to tell us here and why this is so important. So Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasene. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, there's that word, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter into them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done, and everyone marveled. What we have in this particular scene, I mean, in all these scenes that are in fives, it's just amazing. I told you the curtains pulled back. We're in a graveyard. And follow me here for a moment. Like put yourself on these particular shores and in this scene. He's living among the tombs. So like a graveyard is a place of death and decay. A graveyard is not like a happy place. This is where this man lives. And you remember what he's doing. He's roaming in there. He's crying out and he's cutting himself with rocks. And scholars think, and I do agree with them, that these are attempts on his life. Like he wants it to end. He has 1,000 demons in him and he's just miserable and he just wants it to be over. They're driving him to these places. He's been shackled. He's been bound. He's not been able to be subdued. And he just keeps crying out and trying to take his own life. And what happens is Jesus steps onto the scene and he sees him. Take note of that. He sees him. He runs to him and he throws himself down at his feet. And he confesses this, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. But there's kind of some nuance here that you need to understand. In that culture, in that age, there was this wrong idea that if you could speak the title and of whoever you're talking to over them, like in the spiritual world, then you therefore had authority over them. So the demon, the legion, and look, this a little aside, Roman legions could number up to 6,000. So this is a lot, right? So the legion is trying to gain authority or mastery over the Son of the Most High God. And look how Jesus responds. He says, "Come out of the man." And they have to ask permission for where to go. So the real authority, the true power resides fully in the Son of God, right here. And so we have this scene, this man who's unclean, spiritually shackled. And what I want you to see in all of these examples in Mark 5 is every person in here is in a completely impossible scenario. There is nothing that they can do in and of themselves to remove themselves from the torture or the struggle that they're currently in. These demons have this guy balled up. He is utterly under their control. And so Jesus gives gives permission for the demons to go. They run off and the pigs die. And the man is then there clothed, sitting in his right mind, you know, and people are just like, whoa. In fact, they're so amazed that they're like, you need to get out of here. They don't know what to do with it. So Jesus gets going. He gets back in the boat. And as he's getting in the boat, the man asks, "Hey, man, I really want to come with you." And Jesus says, no, I need you to go, and I need you to tell all of your friends and family exactly what's been done for you. Tell them how God has had mercy on you. Did you see that? How the Lord, what the Lord has done for you? It's a declaration right there. Jesus is saying, this is who I am, because he did it. So what the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. So what has been done is this man's been freed, and then he's been sent back. So pay attention to this. This guy's a Gentile. Jesus gets on a boat, goes all the way to the other side to have a conversation with one demon-possessed man, frees him, unshackles him, and then commissions him as a missionary to go into the Decapolis. Like, do you think God is after the nations? Amen. Okay, we could preach that another day. But this is what he does. So the scene is this perpetual uncleanness that's impossible for the person to get out of. Let's move to the next one for the sake of our time. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Pay attention to that. The rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And look at this. Seeing him, falls down at his feet. It's the same response. The demon-possessed man saw him, falls at his feet. Jairus sees him, falls at his feet. And look, he implores him earnestly. Or another word for that would be he begs him. So they're in the same situation. He begs him, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. I love this actually because Jesus doesn't really say anything right there. He's like, yeah, let's go. And he just starts going with him. So this desperate dad comes to Jesus when he's getting out of the boat and he's begging him at his feet, like, hey, please, please come help. My daughter is about to die. And then this is what I love about Mark. The scene just shifts. Same scene, but there's a whole pivot in this scene. So you can see this dad who's super anxious and struggling and like, man, we need to hurry. And what happens, keep reading in verse 24, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. They hit traffic. I told a story in the first service. There was a point in time where we had to rush to the hospital, and I was driving on the wrong side of the road. I don't know if you guys have ever been in that spot, but in like a downtown area, and I'm just hooked up, gunning it on the wrong side of the road. And I had called ahead to the sheriff or whoever. I was like, hey, I'm doing this, so come and get me. But I put the flashers on. Well, I was hoping for the escort. It wasn't like, you'll never catch me, copper. It was like, I need your help. And so we're booking it up at the wrong side of the road. And because there was this desperation, like I have to get to the hospital. I don't know if you guys have been there. That's where this dad is. So it would be like me driving the wrong side of the road and then hitting not just red lights, because I had to run them. It would have hit me like traffic. You can't get around. You can't really drive on a sidewalk. They were taking other people to the hospital with us. So you understand. So, and this picture is kind of like it's like Mardi Gras. Or like if you've ever been to a concert where they're funneling into the concert and there's just people, you know, and you feel like cattle. And you're just kind of hustling about, like trying to get to the gate so you break through. That's the scene. So this desperate dad is like, please come with me. Jesus is like, yeah, let's go. And then stop. So this is the picture. The crowd throngs about him. In verse 25, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. There is her impossible scenario. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? I actually love this question. Can you imagine being in that thronging crowd, going to a concert, whatever it is, and there's people jostling all about you, and you're like, wait a second, who touched me? And that's why the disciples are like, what are you even talking about? Jesus perceived that who touched my garments is what he says, and his disciples say to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease. There are similarities between all of these stories. The demon-possessed man is in an impossible, unclean scenario, living in an unclean place perpetually. No one can help him. Nothing can be done for him. But the Most High, the Son of the Most High God, frees him from this. Jairus is desperate. He sees him. He runs. He falls at his feet. Please come and help me. And then all stop when this woman in the crowd touches his garments. She's in a really bad place as well. She's seen physicians. She's spent everything that she has, and she's not gotten any better. Rather, she's gotten worse. She's desperate. And for 12 years, this has gone on. There's something interesting about this too, as well. Commentators and scholars agree with this, that there's again this idea, this wrong thinking, this kind of pagan idea that if I just touch his garment, I'm going to be made well. And it was this aspect of like I just got to draw some power off him. And so she does it. She's made well. And even though her thinking wasn't quite right, like Jesus stops and interacts with her. We're going to circle back to this. This is my favorite scene in this chapter. But you can see the disciples' confusion. And to be honest with you, you can see the Father's anxiety. Because it's not just, I mean, I don't know about you, but like if I'm feeling anxious, it doesn't happen often, but if I am, I don't want to be around a lot of people. And he's right smack dab in the middle of Mardi Gras, like freaking out. Like, can we please move? And Jesus is just all stop. And so this father's struggling to the side. Jesus speaks to the woman, go in peace. And then we have this next transition in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Like, can you put yourself in that scene? Like, what would have happened in his heart? Just sunk. Like, can you imagine? Like, set the whole scene. This is what I think about with this scene. Like, he's out of breath when he gets to Jesus. He's been hoofing it. He's been driving up the wrong side of the road. You understand? And he's on his face. Like, would you please come and save my child? Jesus just starts going that way. And here we are, all stop. And as we just start getting moving again, someone comes up amidst the crowd. You can see him kind of spreading the way, and he recognizes the guy coming from his house, and he's like, oh my gosh. And then the news, hey, don't bother him anymore. She's gone. Like, blow. But God is good. Watch this. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Here's what's amazing, guys. Here's the similarity. I want you to, like, please pay attention to this. All these scenes, there's all these similarities. You can go back and there's more than what I've got on the board for you. The demon-possessed man tried to wrongly gain authority over the Son of the Most High God by pronouncing his name. Didn't work, right? He's Jesus. The woman with the discharge of blood touches his garments. Kind of some wrong understanding of, if I just touch him, I'll be made clean. So there's some incorrect understanding there. The struggle with Jairus is this right here. Is this heart in his feet that he's like, it's over, it's done. And Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. He's got this shred, this glimmer of hope that this one is able to do what he's saying. And so he's got this really thin faith. Don't get me wrong. He displayed it. He's at his feet. He's there. He's waiting. But you've been, I know you've been there. I've been there where you're like, man, I trust you can do it. And then something, boom, just drops different. You're like, what in the world? And your faith seems to go from this to this. And it's all you can hold on to. And his words, the words, I love these words. Don't fear. Just believe. So they move from this, and Jesus, from that point on in verse 37, he allows no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. We're back in the text. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? I love his question. The child is not dead, but sleeping. They laughed at him. I want to draw your attention to this too real fast. Like, these are professional mourners. So these aren't like friends and family. And we know that because they change like that. They go from weeping and mourning to one question asked by Jesus and they're just laughing at him. Like, It's a crazy scene, just the flip-flop back and forth. And Jesus, he moves them out of the house. They're laughing at him. He puts them all outside. He takes the child's father and the mother and those who were with him, and he goes into where the child was. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And when they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So there is this amazing picture in Mark chapter 5, where the only ones who know what Jesus is the legion. I know who you are, the Son of the Most High. Everyone else on the page, they know who he is by action. You guys can see that their faith is a proclamation of, hey, I am trusting in who you are. I'm seeing you, I'm laying down at your feet, and I'm believing that you can do what no one else can, what I can't, what is the seemingly impossible. And Jesus, in his power and authority, like, frees a man from a legion of demons. And not just free him, but cast him out. They're gone, they're away. And then he's in his right mind, clothed. And now he's not just free. He's walking with Jesus. He's a missionary. And then you have Jairus, who comes and he sees him and he falls at his feet. And he's the anxious dad who's like, man, I need your help. All interrupted by a woman who has a discharge of blood, a problem for 12 years, totally helpless, totally impossible scenario. And then we get to this particular scene and he reaches down into death and stands this little girl up and says, I think she's hungry. Like, it's amazing. What you also need to see in this is the impossible uncleanness. We talked about the demon-possessed man, but make no mistake, the woman in the crowd, ceremonially, according to the law, is unclean. So she doesn't belong in the scene. She shouldn't be there. She certainly should not be in a crowd where people are bumping into her and touching her, because by proxy, she would make everything she touches unclean because of her disease. You understand? So set that in your mind as we look at the desperation of the people who are coming to Jesus. They're in a spot. She's saying nothing. She's in the crowd. People are bumping against her. She's like, I don't care. She touches him and she turns around. She's immediately like, oh my gosh, I'm cured. What have I done? And she comes back. Death, we're going to look at that in just a second. Death, the daughter is unclean. Like, if you touch a dead person, according to the law, you are ceremonially unclean. Here's what's amazing about this. Are you ready for this? You can't make Jesus unclean. Like, he is a wellspring of cleanness. Everything he touches becomes clean. And so in this scene, this is what the Son of God came to do. He came to fix what is broken. He came to turn, not upside down, but right side up, everything that's been touched and comes under the reign of sin and death. He makes it clean. So he touches the demon-possessed man, clean. Touches Jairus' daughter, she's alive. Touches the woman with the disease, she's now clean. And it's just amazing. They come to him in an impossible reality, and he meets them where they are. Let me show you this, because this is all true of the three of them. Because I want you to see these three things that he does for these individuals. We're going to zero in on the woman, because these things are true for everyone in the scene. But I want to show it to you in the text. But the woman, this is verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. This is our response. If you want to meet Jesus, I don't care what is going on in your life, how unclean the reality actually is, you need to come in fear and trembling and fall at his feet. It's another way of saying, in all humility, she prostrated herself at his feet. Because she recognizes she's powerless, but he is powerful. So she comes to him and she falls down before him. And look what he does. This is amazing. First, she tells him the whole truth. Again, the confession, the humble confession. She holds nothing back. And all the while, this is why I draw your attention to that anxious dad who's standing there like, oh, come on, lady. You can feel the tension, right? She's got 12 years of this struggle. And she's given it to Jesus in this thing. And here's what's amazing and beautiful, and please take note of this, is that the Son of the Most High God, the one who we just sang about, who holds it all together, stops in the middle of a crowd, and he's like, I know. He listens to everything, and he waits. He didn't even think about it. He just listens, and he hears exactly what she is and what she needs, and he responds. And look at this. She's nameless in the story. She's a woman, and she has suffered from this disease for 12 years. So by all standards of their culture, she's a less than or a nobody. Are you understanding? Okay, but look what Jesus responds. Daughter. She doesn't need a name. He called her child. That's amazing. So he meets her right where she is, right on time, always, and stops and listens to everything she has to say in the midst of everything being chaotic and falling to pieces around them. You see the scene and what an amazing reality this is? This chapter, by the way, is another sandwich. It's all actually driving us to this particular woman, because these realities are true of all of them, and they're the reality we need. So look, here's what he does for her. He redeems her. Yes, her physiological issues are gone, but the biggest issue that she had was being unclean. He brought her near, made her unclean. He gives her a new identity. He called her daughter. He called her child. So no longer the outcast, she's a child of God. He calls her daughter, and then he restores her. And you know that because it says in the text, he says, go in peace. So all of this woman's world has just been turned, not upside down, but right side up. And to be honest, this is what we need. We need to come to Christ in an honest confession, in a true and humble posture, falling at his feet, telling him everything, not worrying about all that's going on around us. He's aware. But he will stop and say, yeah, I know. And then in his grace and in his mercy, he calls you child, son, daughter, and then sends you away in peace. Here's the beautiful response as well. The response of the three of them sums up our response after we've met Christ. It should be our posture as we walk this life out as followers of Jesus. The demoniac, if you'll notice in verse 19, Jesus says, hey, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. There's this declaration. Hey, man, I met Jesus. This is what he did. He set me free. He gave me new identity. He's redeemed me. He's restored me. I am a brand new creation. We just witnessed all of that in the baptism. And he goes and he's just telling everyone. Every time I get a chance to talk to new believers, like, I'm always trying to say, hey, you need to tell everybody. And please don't shut up about it. Just keep on telling them. Because if something happens as we walk with Jesus along, and we start to, like, not tell that story so much. And it's what he's telling us to do. The demoniac, he goes, and he's one of the first missionaries. He's on mission. And then next, what we see is the woman, he sends her away in peace. So she's at peace between her and God. She's no longer unclean. She's clean. She's been brought near, given a new identity. And that's the other thing, is that he calls her daughter. So the three things that Jesus does for us as we come to him in humility and in confession is he will redeem you, he will give you a new identity, and he will restore you. Now look, I don't want you to think, because I know that some in this room have wrestled things like maybe what this woman has with health issues or whatever. I don't want you to think like, oh, he healed her, he's going to do that. Like, this is not a guarantee. But what is a guarantee is the spiritual reality that he will make you new. And then he will be with you to get you through whatever you're in. Can he still heal? Yes and amen. But we need to cling our hope to the identity we have in Christ, not the thing that he's doing for us. And that's what's distinct about all three of these people. Jairus' family goes away amazed. So we have a missionary, we have one going away in peace, and we have Jairus' family kind of fade to the background in amazement. So our response needs to be, as heralds of the gospel, we need to tell people our stories, right? The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. That's how Satan's defeated. Tell your story. Second, we need to understand that we have peace between us and God. There's no greater driver to worship. Truthfully. I'm no longer under the wrath. I'm under the peace of God. I get to worship. And then the other thing that we need to understand is that we need to be amazed and live in that light. Before we move on and start to wrap this up, I want to show you one thing real fast. Chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples wrestle this question, who is this? Leads us into chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, we find ourselves in another synagogue. But this synagogue is in Nazareth. And look at verse 3, and you will see that they think they know who Jesus is. Verse 3, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of who? Mary. Oh, man. We're coming off the heels of chapter 5. He goes home, and they're like, isn't that Mary's kid? They're not seeing him for who he is. Again, that's the sandwich there. The next thing I want to show you briefly is how he came to accomplish it. So turn with me to Mark 8. We'll start to wrap our time together up. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? That's the question. And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. It's this declaration. And he strictly charged them to tell no one. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this right here, this is the climax. This is what Mark's been building towards the whole time. Everything in Mark pivots on this point, on this declaration. And from this point on, we're headed to the cross. So it's been building, building, building. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ? Yes, and here's what I've come to do. And I want you to see that the who is tied to the what. And it's going to be on the screen for you here because I want the statement to sink in that Jesus' identity as the Christ is inextricably linked to his work of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Without those elements, he is no Christ. And with those elements alone, he is a powerless one. You track with my idea. If he's not the Son of God, he's powerless. If he's just a guy who was crucified, he's powerless. But because he's the Son of God, the reality of who he is as the Son of God is established with the thing that he came to do. Because you'll notice in this confession, Peter says, you are the Christ. He doesn't say, like in Matthew's gospel records, yes, God showed this to you. And then he moves on to the next statement. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the confession of him being the Son of God is tied to the work he came to do. He shows Peter here, he tells him here, and then he says it again in verse 31 of chapter 9. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, they will kill him, and when he's killed, he will rise. He says it again in chapter 10, verse 33. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus says this three times. Do you think he's trying to make the point about who he is? He's not coming out and saying, hey, disciples, you got it right. Good job. I'm the Son of God. Let's take a break. He goes, yes, upon this confession, let me tell you what I came to do. So his who is tied in the what, and those things are linked. So the point I'm trying to make is they're coming to Christ. All those in the chapter 5 are coming to Christ and they are in desperate need of who he is and what only he can do. But it's not separated from the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God who came to suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. Those things are the same. He came to serve. That's Mark 10:45 that we saw. So if it cannot just be exorcisms, healings, and resurrections alone. No, those testify to who he is and what he came to do. But if we stop there, we would all still be in our state of brokenness. See, the reality I need you guys to understand is you need to find yourself in Mark 5. Now, I don't know what you came in with today, and I don't know what's burning in the background. I don't know if it's spiritual darkness. I don't know if there's a physical ailment. I don't know if maybe you're in a desperate scenario for someone you love, like the Father. But if we're honest, we all fit in that. And you're like, no, I don't. I'm not in any of those scenarios. Yes, you are, because you're chained to darkness if you're not in Christ. And so we all fit in that camp somewhere. And Jesus came to undo all those things, but they were testifying to the real work he came to do, which is to suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. And it's in the resurrection that it proves that he defeated sin and death, and we now can come to him and fall at his feet and say, man, I need you. So Jesus came to serve and serve in suffering. He triumphed over spiritual darkness, over sin and death, and he's reigning now. This is the mission that Mark wants us to see. This is the answer to the question, who do you say that he is? He's the Son of God. He's the suffering servant. He is the serpent-crushing Christ. So in Mark, we see this compelling declaration over and again, demanding this answer. And we need this one. We need the Son of the Most High God who shows up at the right time, in the right places, even when everything around us is going crazy, because we cannot deliver ourselves from sin and the struggle. We have to come to him as our only hope and bid him to help and hope. Some of you understand these scenarios far too well. Some of you are in a place that's impossible. And maybe you haven't said it out loud. Some of you need to come, like the woman, and you need to lay it all out. And you need to hear Jesus say, I know. And just call you daughter, or call you son. I want you to take heart in the reality that none of the people in this scene had it all together. Not only were they unclean and an impossible scenario, there's all something a little off with how they approached him. That's what I was trying to show you guys. So we have this in our minds and we've got to clean it up. This blows that out of the water. We have it in our minds that we have to have it kind of figured out before we can come to him. This blows that out of the water. All the while Jesus is saying, hey, just come. Just come and be honest. I already know, but I want to help. And it's in doing that and prostrating ourselves and coming in fear and trembling in that genuine humility that he stops and he reaches into the death caused by sin and he will pull you up and he will give you new life and a new identity and a new purpose. And most importantly, please let this be most importantly, peace with God. I mean, if I have peace with God, I can get through anything. I just have to remember I'm at peace with God. So whatever your situation is, whatever the brokenness is, whatever the impossible thing is, Jesus invites you to come and experience healing in life. For the believer in the room, I would ask this. Are you amazed? Like, are you still amazed? Are you at peace? And the practical challenge for you is you need to get up and you need to go like the demoniac to the Decapolis. And you need to tell everyone what he's done for you. So believer, be encouraged and go. And for the unbeliever in the room or the person who's maybe not yet repented, believed, and followed, that's Jesus' first sermon in Mark. For that person who's maybe struggling, maybe you find yourself in that shred of hope like Jairus. There's like this tiny little bit of faith where you're like, maybe he can do it. And I'm trying to demonstrate to you today that he can because he's the Son of the Most High God. To you, I would say, recognize your impossible uncleanness and bring it to him. Lay at his feet. The wages of your sin is death. Gosh, just come running to him. Today's the day. Call upon him while he's near. And that's the invitation. He's good. So you have to answer the question, who is he? And it can't stop there. You have to trust in the how he did it and the why he did it and the fullness of Christ, and he will give you life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for loving people in impossible scenarios. Thank you, Father, for loving us when we were unclean. Thank you for stopping to take the time to hear all of our confession and to call us child. God, I pray for the believers in the room that today would encourage them to remember who you are and what you've done in their lives, and that they would leave this place amazed and that they would tell everybody. God, I pray for those in the room who maybe have not yet placed faith. God, would today be the day that they would repent and believe and follow, that they would fall at your feet, confess you as Lord, and that you would give them new life and identity and purpose. Lord, you are good. Thank you for showing us how much you loved us. Thank you for making it clear exactly who you are and what you came to do. It's in your powerful name I pray. Amen. Guys, as we close and we sing, there'll be an opportunity for you to respond. Maybe you need to respond in your seat. I don't know. Maybe there's something that the Lord has shown you today where you need to essentially come to his feet. But if you want prayer, and if there's something that you need just to confess, then you can make an altar of this place, of your chair, or you can come and you can pray with one of us. But we want to pray with you. We want to be with you. So come. But please respond.